France joining the U.S. in supporting the UAE in the war on Yemen. Paris says it will deploy fighter jets to the Persian Gulf state to protect its airspace. Anti-French sentiment running high in Mali. Thousands of people take to the streets in the capital of Bamako to celebrate the expulsion of France's envoy. And another British Conservative lawmaker submits a letter of no confidence in Prime Minister Boris Johnson, demanding his resignation over a lockdown party scandal. Hello everyone, thanks for tuning in to World News. Now France says it will provide military support to the United Arab Emirates to help it protect its airspace against intrusion. That's amid Yemeni retaliatory airstrikes on the Emirates. French Defense Minister Florence Parly says her country is also helping the UAE with aerial surveillance. Earlier, the U.S. also announced the deployment of a warship and fighter jets to help the UAE counter Yemeni attacks. Yemen's armed forces have launched a volley of drone and missile strikes on the Emirates. The Yemeni army says it will continue its campaign as long as the UAE keeps targeting the people of Yemen as part of the Saudi-led war on the country. Aggression has killed hundreds of thousands of Yemenis and displaced millions since early 2015. Thousands of anti-France protesters take to the streets of the Malian capital Bamako to celebrate the expulsion of the French envoy from the country. Protesters burnt cardboard cutouts of the French president to show their anger at the Paris-backed sanctions against the country. They said the next step for Mali should be the departure of foreign troops deployed there under the pretext of fighting terrorism. Mali expelled the French ambassador last week, citing Paris's outrageous and hostile stance on its transitional government. Paris has also pushed economic and other sanctions against the African country. On Friday, the European Union also sanctioned several Malian officials, including the Prime Minister. EU took the step after they ditched previously planned elections slated for February and proposed to stay in power until 2025.
France's ambassador to Mali has been kicked out of the country in a major blow to the neo-colonial sphere of influence known as France-Afrique. The reasons included undiplomatic language from Paris towards a new military government in the capital of Bamako, but also sanctions on Mali, which have raised food prices, and especially the failure of almost a decade of French-led war. France first declared war in overwhelmingly Muslim Mali without the United Nations' approval, allegedly to fight religious extremists. 9 years later, with thousands dead and a million refugees, public opinion has turned massively against France.
Polls show that 80% of Malians in the capital think that France was only there to defend French interests. It's an opinion which Paris has blamed on Russian disinformation.
Public opinion is also reportedly strongly supportive of expelling the French ambassador, as well as of the military.
In the Western vision of things, there isn't a desire to respect the majority will of these people, or to help install a minimum of democracy, and thus a government with a minimum of credibility. If you install a government which is pro-Western and which doesn't reflect the popular will, then of course you will create anti-occupation sentiment because you become a hostile force yourself.
The bold move by Mali comes just days after Burkina Faso's military seized the heads of state, even as French soldiers were on a mission in the country. In the past 18 months, other revolts in Guinea, as well as in Chad and Niger, have many wondering if France is losing its neo-colonial hold on sub-Saharan Africa.
Les intérêts français dans la région.
France's interests in the region are threatened by new players such as China, Russia, and even Qatar, which has invested a lot there. We can no longer say this is a region which is under total French domination, because there is now competition. However, as long as the local governments are corrupt, they can be easily influenced by foreign powers.
France's military has stalled for time, saying a total military withdrawal from Mali will be discussed in the coming days. Rami Mazahiri, Paris.
We earlier spoke to editor of Pan-African Newswire, Abiyomi Ezekwe, and asked for his take on the growing anti-France sentiments in Mali.
Well, 9 years ago, there was a major airlift of French paratroopers by the United States Africa Command, AFRICOM, into Mali. And they've occupied the areas of the northern part of the country over the last 9 years. However, the security situation has deteriorated inside the country despite the presence of thousands of French troops. Now, the European Union has just imposed sanctions as well, and that is related to a project that the EU has, a military project called Operation Takuba, which the country of Denmark had troops involved, and they, of course, were ordered to leave the country as well last week. So it's a deteriorating course of relations between France and the European Union. At the same time, they are concerned about the intervention of the Wagner Group, which is a Russian military services corporation. So this has a dimension to it of a power struggle between the EU, France on the one hand, and Russia on the other.
Another British lawmaker submits a letter of no confidence in the Prime Minister as a wave of resignations hits Boris Johnson's government. Aaron Bell says Johnson's handling of the Downing Street lockdown parties, known as Partygate, has made his position untenable. Johnson could face a vote of no confidence in his leadership if 54 of his 360 Conservative lawmakers submit letters of no confidence. So far, a dozen MPs have publicly turned on the Premier and submitted such a letter. Johnson's government has also seen the departure of five senior aides in less than 24 hours. Premier is facing growing calls to resign. The EU records a sharp increase in applications for refugees seeking asylum. Rights groups have decried moves by the bloc's leaders to arm 10,000 border guards to keep refugees out. Jerome Hughes has your story out of Brussels.
The European Union Agency for Asylum, EUAA, says new refugee applications in the 27-country bloc are at a five-year high, mainly being submitted by Afghans and Syrians. On Wednesday, 19 refugees were found dead on the border between Turkey and EU nation Greece. It's believed they died from hypothermia. The European Commission claims it's trying to gather further information. EU Home Affairs ministers have been meeting to try and advance the bloc's new refugee policy, known as the Migration Pact.
The strategy of all or nothing up to now has actually given us nothing, and this is not good for member states or the European Union. We want to breathe new life into the EU Migration Pact.
When it comes to the refugee crisis, civil society organizations and many EU lawmakers make the point that the West never learns from its mistakes. They are expressing concern that stoking tensions with Russia over Ukraine has the potential to create a new refugee crisis. It's suggested war hawks in the US and NATO don't give a damn about the millions of people who have been displaced through military intervention in countries such as Iraq, Afghanistan, Syria, Yemen, and Libya. As the EU's Poland and Lithuania construct a new wall along their borders with Belarus, the European Commission is promising billions of euro to expand and arm the bloc's border agency, Frontex.
Frontex is by far the biggest agency we ever had. And we are setting it up right now, and it's huge. It's going to have 10,000 armed people at our external borders.
The EU's own data shows 100,000 children and teenagers go missing in the bloc every year. Most of those are refugees. Campaigners are calling for greater cooperation between police forces.
There need to be better information sharing platforms so we know exactly how many children are going missing and what are the actual risks that they face, because right now, nobody knows.
With EU nations refusing to take in refugees, and as billions are spent on keeping them out, rights groups are again asking, where are the bloc's much trumpeted values? Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
A new study shows mass shootings in the U.S. have become more common and deadlier over the past decades. A state-funded survey analyzed 172 mass shootings in which four or more people were killed between 1966 and 2019. Researchers found more than half of all such incidents took place since 2000. There were also an average of 51 deaths in each of the last 5 years of the study, compared with just 8 back in 1970s. And the findings come a day after President Joe Biden called on New York City's officials to increase investments in local police to combat a recent rise in gun violence. A Danish district court has convicted 3 members of an anti-Iran group of financing and supporting terrorist activity in Iran in collaboration with Saudi Arabia. According to the court ruling, Trio has been found guilty of gathering information on organizations and individuals in Denmark and abroad, as well as on Iranian military affairs. The ruling says information was passed to a Saudi intelligence service. Defendants were arrested 2 years ago and have been in custody since. They now face prison sentences of up to 12 years and potential deportation from Denmark. The defendants belong to a group which Iran blames for numerous terror attacks, including the 2018 bombing in the city of Ahvaz. Bomb blast targeted a military parade, killing 25 people. Iran has in the past said the group is backed by Saudi Arabia. Political commentator Sayed Mohsen Abbas joined us earlier with his take on the story.
Of course, the group that these guys are alleged to have belonged to, they seem to have belonged to, Ahvaz National Resistance, they claimed responsibility for the bombings in Ahvaz, and so many people were killed, but at that time, I remember, it was also passed off to ISIL. No matter which way you look at it, all trails, all money trails and paper trails, ultimately lead, for me, to Tel Aviv and Washington, D.C. These are the two joints, depots, and of course, the London has its own hand in such matters. They all practice the dark arts of secret services and deep state activities very, very nefariously and very, very well, I have to say. Iran has been the victim of this kind of state-sponsored terrorism, state-sponsored because these terrorist groups are invariably funded by state actors or private organizations that are very linked to the Anglo-Zionist agenda.
Iran had been under the rule of monarchical dynasties for over 2,500 years, but 43 years ago, a popular uprising changed all that and opened a new chapter in the nation's history. In this report, we'll take a closer look at the series of events which culminated in the Islamic Revolution of 1979 and the leader who inspired and spearheaded that movement.
For centuries, Iran was governed by monarchies and autocratic rulers, and the last dynasty to rule was founded by Reza Shah Pahlavi in 1925. During his reign that lasted for 16 years, Reza Shah replaced Islamic laws with Western ones as part of reforms that drew public discontent. In 1941, he was forced to abdicate the throne to his son, Mohammad Reza. The new Shah maintained a close relationship with the U.S. His government was known for its autocracy and focus on westernization, as well as a disregard for religious and democratic measures in Iran's constitution. Mohammad Reza Shah was largely criticized for political corruption and the oppression committed by his secret police, known as Savak. He established the service with help from Israel and the CIA, its main aim to monitor opponents and repress dissent. Savak's practice of torture and executions of the regime's opponents made it the most notorious and feared institution in Iran prior to the Islamic Revolution. In 1963, the Shah launched a series of reforms known as the White Revolution. Although the reforms brought some progress to Iran, they were met with a strong criticism from the public. The opposition to Shah and his White Revolution was spearheaded by Ayatollah Khomeini,
a prominent religious figure who believed the Shah had embarked on a path toward the destruction of Islam. In June of that year, Imam Khomeini delivered his famous sermon at Fazia Seminary, where he strongly criticized the Shah's policies. After that speech, he was arrested, and that sparked 3 days of mass rallies nationwide, with his supporters saying 15,000 people were killed by police. After spending 8 months under house arrest, Imam Khomeini was released. But he remained a strong and outspoken critic of the Shah regime for its policies, including its close cooperation with Israel. In November 1964, Imam Khomeini was rearrested and sent into exile for another 15 years. But popular support for him grew even further during his absence. Opposition to the Pahlavi regime continued to spread, with Iranians outraged at a high inflation rate, a widening gap between rich and poor, and the repression of freedom of speech. Anger was also high at the royal family benefiting the most from the country's oil revenues at a time when thousands of poor people were suffering under austerity measures to curb the inflation. Popular rage was further ignited by the death of Imam Khomeini's son Mustafa at the hands of Savak. His death on October 23, 1977, set off a chain of mass demonstrations that grew in the months ahead and turned into a campaign of civil resistance. To appease the protesters, the Shah regime launched reforms and pledged to do more. However, none of those measures were welcome, with the protesters remaining steadfast as insisting that the monarchy must be overthrown and that Imam Khomeini should return home. The anti-Shah demonstrations started growing in their millions nationwide, despite a heavy-handed crackdown by the military. On January 16, 1979, the Shah and his family finally left Iran for Egypt. And nearly 2 weeks later, on February the 1st, Imam Khomeini returned to Tehran with a promise to form a government that would have popular support. On February the 11th, the Pahlavi regime was overthrown and the Islamic revolution emerged victorious. And on April the 1st, Iran became an Islamic republic in a referendum voted for by more than 98% of the electorate. The period from February the 1st to 11th is known as Dahe Fajr, or the 10-day dawn in Iran. Every year, Iranians celebrate the Islamic revolution that brought an end to 2,500 years of monarchical rule in their country.
Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Islamic Revolution versus Modern Era of Ignorance. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, we are in the 10 days dawn, the period marking the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979. The victory of the Islamic Revolution was a new voice and a new discourse across the world. The father of the revolution, late Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, roared against the modern Jahiliyyah, that is the era of ignorance, engulfing every aspect of government and daily life of the people. Jahiliyyah does not only mean ignorance, it rather means the era in which carnal desires overcome every affair in society and lead the individual and society to disobeying God's commands. The main Jahiliyyah took place in Hejaz, that is the Arabian Peninsula, preceding the prophethood of the Messenger of Mercy, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. At that time, people had turned their back to the divine teachings of the previous prophets and insisted on idolatry and illogical tribal beliefs and customs. Humanity and ethics were in their nether, while immorality, adamancy, tribal and group, fanaticism, haughtiness, self-conceit, disturbing others, violence, humiliation of women and girls, and all sorts of vices were rampant. A father would boast of burying his daughter alive. At this time, God sent his prophet Muhammad Mustafa, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Verse 2 of chapter Jum'ah of the Noble Quran reads in this regard, "It is God who sent to the unlettered people an apostle from among themselves to recite to them his signs, to purify them, and to teach them the book and wisdom. While earlier they had indeed been in manifest error. The Prophet of Islam created a government which was based on affection and love of fellow humans. He returned human dignity to people, especially women. However, Jahiliya is not restricted to the time of 14 centuries ago. Whenever human communities are deviated from the logical spiritual values, they have in fact indulged in Jahiliya, no matter if they deny it." Fourteen hundreds had passed since the great revolution of the Prophet of Islam, and the world had been plunged in diverse form of Jahiliya. Women had become playthings and the tools of pleasure for men. Bullies and oppressors had become the rulers of the world, and the poor and the weak had no chance of living in dignity and freedom. As in Iran, the Pahlavi royal family was ruling in full reverie and luxury, while countless cities and villages were deprived of their very necessities. The Shah claimed to be Muslim, whereas he had been installed by the British and supported by the Americans. He was absolutely dependent on the West, and the motto of his kingdom was to become Western from the head to the toe. The number of bars, brothels, discos, and centers of immorality was higher than libraries. Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, says, "There was propaganda to lead the people to immorality, promiscuity, and lechery. Even in the poor and backward regions, the places where people were in need of their first things, immorality and promiscuity were provided in a way. This was mainly intensified in places of the youth like universities and garrisons to busy and corrupt the generation. When the youths are corrupt, there will be no nation and no resistance will be seen." During the Pahlavi rule, the treasury of the country only belonged to the Shah, as if it were his personal account. Thus, he would generously spend the American and British organizations and institutes to curry favor with his Western masters. A extravagant spending for royal ceremonies and purchase of many villas and apartments in the US and Europe were thus part of the squandering of national money by the Shah and his family. Suddenly, a descendant of the Prophet of Islam, Ruhollah Musavi Khomeini, staged his unmatched revolution and said that the Shah should go and an Islamic government with people's votes should replace it. The Imam, in his first public speech, likened Muhammad Reza Shah rule to that of the Umayyad regime and Yazid. He asked people to be vigilant and advised the Shah to give up servility to the Western and Eastern colonialist and the usurper-fabricated regime of Israel. These fiery words not only didn't affect the tyrannical Shah, but also he suppressed the people in cold blood. Many young people were martyred in demonstrations in the cities, but the flames of the revolution swept across the country. Imam Khomeini guided the people from exile, and the Shah had to flee the country scandalously. The Imam returned home from exile, and the Islamic revolution triumphed despite the enemies of Islam and Iran. In less than 2 months after this victory, the Islamic Republic system of government was established with people's massive turnout. In other words, over 90% of the people took to the ballot boxes and 98.2% of the population voted to the Islamic Republic. The ideas of Imam Khomeini had their roots in the Quran and the instructions of Prophet Muhammad and his infallible progeny, blessings of God upon them. The Imam was very highly charismatic and, like the divine prophets, staged his uprising for promotion of God's commands. He put forward religious popular rule as the method of Islamic rule in the modern world. His ideology strongly challenged Western humanism and Eastern socialism as the two main powers of the time. The Islamic Revolution has firmly stood against deviant currents and new narratives from Islam, such as Wahhabism and American Islam, on the one hand, and the Western culture on the other hand. The modern Jahiliya, or era of ignorance, however, it still tries to keep its clutches on the entire world by hook or by crook. Today, those governments which masquerade as the flag bearers of development and progress are indeed annihilating democracy, human rights, and the beliefs of dependent nations all over the world. Palestine has been occupied by the child-killing Israeli regime for over 7 decades. This happens in utter silence of the international organizations and bodies, particularly the United Nations, whose very existence is to defend the defenseless and support the weak in the world. Ayatollah Khamenei says, "What the political apparatuses are propagating today is the very Jahiliya which the Prophet of Islam was sent to remove it from the human life. The signs of that very Jahiliya can be seen today in the world, in the prevalent corrupt Western civilization. The same injustice, the same discrimination, the same overlooking the human dignity, the same bullying of sexual issues and sexual needs. One of the signs of the first Jahiliya is the female display of fini. Today, one of the main displays of the Western civilization is this very display. This is the same Jahiliya, but the Jahiliya which has managed to get equipped with the weapon of modern propaganda to conceal realities from people's eyes. We Muslims should understand these. We should know these." This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality. Back to
it's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, sisters and brothers from every single corner of the world, wherever you are, I hope you're doing well and everything is fine with you. This is Arab English Radio, and today I have the privilege to be your host. I am Asma, and with us, we have two dear friends and guests in the studio. Welcome, brothers. Would you please introduce yourself to us?
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Brother Habib at your service, representing California.
So, welcome.
My name is Sayyid Abdul Al-Musawi, and I am from the land down under.
Okay, that's very good. Welcome to the program. So pleased to have you here. Well, we're all buckled up for you to take us back to reality. Here's the thing. There are the human beings who live in this world, and since they're made of flesh and blood, and they have heart and brain, which means like a cauldron of mixed feelings and emotions, then there are fears and dilemmas in their lives. What do you think would be the greatest fear of human beings who live in this world?
First of all, I want to understand what the meaning of fear is, and from the viewpoint of my brother Sayyid Abdullah. But me personally, I think that fear is that, you know, that sense of feeling in one's soul and spirit, mentality, you could say, of falling into disaster or disruption, or, you know, that just, you know, it's a simple meaning, it's a self-evident meaning, just trying to explain what someone feels during that intense moment, during that, you know, say, drag of soul and drag of mentality towards something, or towards away from something.
So before we go to the word fear exactly, I would like to ask a question. Do you think if we were immortal, we would not have fears?
No, we will still have fears.
I think the fear is mostly coming out of the fact that we are not immortals. We can't control things the way we want.
The thing, the idea is, I think we, as a human beings, we live our everyday life thinking that we are immortal, don't we?
No, still we have the fear.
Subconsciously, we're acting as if we are immortal. Because if we do act and actually feel that we are immortal, and we feel that death is going to come any minute, we will be scared, catless, if I can say the word.
So we are scared.
Then why do we sin?
That's another question.
No, that's the idea. Because if I know death could be any minute, and right after it is hell, right? Why do we continue to sin, pretend God doesn't even exist?
So even if you are scared of death, still you are a human being and you may do some mistakes.
No. Being a human being, doing mistakes is one thing, but the concept of dying is so far away from us that we believe, subconsciously obviously, that we are immortal. That's why we act in the way that we act.
Adding to your point, that saying of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, where he would see people laughing at the graveyard when they're burying someone, he would say, كَأَنَّ الْمُوتْ قَدْ كُتِبَ عَلَى غَيْرِهِمْ, that the death was written down on other than them.
Yeah, so
that is available in human
beings. He said the two things I'm afraid for, you طول الأمل, right?
Yeah.
The having that prolong of hope. Because a human being is, because we can't seem to want to think of something far away. So we literally pretend, or at least we're acting as we're immortal. So if I'm acting immortal even though I'm not, and I'm still getting scared, so obviously I think Brother Habib answered that question. You will still get scared even if you're immortal.
Yeah.
So
Because immortality, like, unless you're fearing death and death does not exist anymore because you're immortal, then you're not afraid of a particular thing, which is death. You're no longer afraid of death because you're immortal. But it doesn't mean not scared of spiders or cockroaches.
What do you fear the most?
I fear myself the most.
And you?
No, I'm a pretty simple guy. That's deep from you say it. You know what I fear the most? There's this part of ocean, land is the farthest point to it, and you're just in the middle of the ocean. That's what I fear the most. I don't know why. I'm afraid of the ocean.
Being stuck in the ocean?
I'm serious about that.
Is that a fear or is that a phobia, though?
No, it's
because
a fear.
It's not a phobia.
What do you mean
like
a phobia?
For example, I'm afraid of heights. But then that's just a phobia, though. I wouldn't call that being scared.
Now your fears are so big, but my fear personally is losing my dear ones.
I think that death is something that, you know, it's written down on human beings. Of course, losing them to a disaster or catastrophe is something else. But, you know, like normal death, it's something that's been written upon us and it's going to happen one day.
Yes, it's going to happen, but still it's fearful. Fearful, I mean, sad,
like said,
tragic.
But would that be considered, would it fall under the definition of fear? Because if we go by the definition of Brother Habib, fear is something that scares you, right?
Isn't it?
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
What is a phobia? I asked you a question, you didn't answer me. Something that scares you. What is fear then? Something that scares you.
Phobia is something else. It becomes a complex in your unconscious. Then, even if it doesn't really feel scary, it would scare you off.
So either way, you're going to be scared. But I mean, like, I'm not sure. Like, I don't want to get into the depth of the terminology of being scared of phobias. But sometimes I think we kind of always mix terminologies and we use one word for something else, which does not, you know.
So for example,
like you said, all of us, we hate to lose the ones we love.
Yes.
But is it something that human beings are scared of? I'm not sure.
It hurts.
Then I think the idea is, would fear be rational? Like, it differs from one person to another. So what scares you does not scare me. So can I define death to be scary when someone says, well, death to me is, you know, sweeter than honey?
But we see, it depends on the death you're talking about as well.
Exactly.
Yeah, so that's the end of the day. It's like,
it depends on the person, depends on the human being, who we're talking about.
Yeah. What scares the humanity the most, though?
Really, I think that death really does scare the human.
What about poverty?
You know why? Because we lived with it. You know, we have that saying about Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, where he states that if you're afraid of something, faqa fih, fall into
embrace it.
Embrace it. And people have embraced poverty, you know.
Yes.
It's not that hard. It is hard.
Past that part, because poverty has been a part of everyone's life.
Yeah. No, but I'm saying, like, something that scares people. But ultimately, what scares you as a Muslim, though?
As a Muslim, what really scares me is that one day I might lose my faith. The second thing and the most important thing is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not forgiven my sins or has not accepted my deeds.
So at the end of the day, you are scared of yourself.
It really goes back to, it is, you are scared of yourself.
I mean,
you are in fear of yourself.
I'm scared of losing what I have.
But at the end of the day, it's because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's choice. It's in His hands. And we have that saying,
that's free will. You can't put that in Allah's hand.
We have that insha'a, ghafara wa insha'a lam yaghfar. If he wanted, Allah,
but
if he wanted.
That's after you commit the sin, which is a free choice.
So you're talking, I'm not afraid of myself from committing sins or, you know, not doing these things.
No, like subconsciously, I can get misguided.
The one that we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for guidance, and the person that has pure intention, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will guide him.
Yeah.
You know, that concept that's available in the narrations of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam.
Yeah, but like I said, even with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I mean, I don't believe in the concept that Allah has to interfere and intervene in your life in everything. There has to be something as a choice that you have to make, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
But it's not all choice. We are left in the middle of your choice and
obviously, I mean,
the,
you know,
providence.
Amrun bayna amrain, I do understand that. But at the end of the day, if Allah has to judge you, He has to judge you based on what you've done yourself. So you build, even though you become such a high scholar person, but since your muqaddamat and your beginnings are wrong, you will fall at some stage.
Now, imagine I'm, as a listener, as a real human being who's living in a modern age, I'm just asking you, I have a fear in every second of my life. What can I do with it? I don't have such fears like you have, I mean, of the self and whatever that is very much big and so idealistic. I am a human being and I'm scared of some very simple things, maybe to you. What should I do to them?
First of all, is there a chance of using it as in a good way? For example, the one that has fear from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, fear from committing sins. I know people who have fear from taking drugs, right?
Yes, that's true.
We can use it in a good way. And that is by, you know, keeping that fear, making it grow, making it useful. At the end of the day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He's the one that placed this capability of falling into fear in us. And it does have a wisdom behind it, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all-wise.
Yes, of course.
So he stays. So that's one. That's one thing. The other thing is that, for example, I'm afraid of the ocean. So yes. What do? I go to the ocean, and that's what the saying of Amir al-Mu'mineen. And I've done it before. I had a fear of heights. Took it off. Alhamdulillah. And I have.
And are you done with it?
Yeah, I'm done with the fear.
It's over.
It's over.
So now, if you fly a trailer in the ocean, you wouldn't care.
I would care at the beginning if there was whales underneath me, because I'm afraid of whales the most, because they ate a prophet before.
They didn't eat him.
They swallowed him.
God made him swallow. They don't eat him.
And his baby swallowed him.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
So one way is to embrace our fears.
If there's a positive manner embracing it, yeah.
So if they are psychological, if there are things that I cannot do anything for them, they're in the hands of God, like what I said.
Like fear, death, right?
Yes, death. What can I do to it? And it has become
That's
something?
That's the submission. That comes the part of submitting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's qadr. And the concept of yaqeen in the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam, with certainty in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You have to believe that this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, you know.
Okay, but I don't know what would be my reactions. Maybe I would be torn apart. Maybe my faith also would go away.
That's before the happening of the tragic incident or before?
Before the incident, so I'm thinking about all those things. Those are my fears.
Don't overthink. That's the thing. Don't overthink. Try to change your path.
How shall I do that?
The chances by studying the chances of, okay. For example, the AC falling, a piano falling on your head. I don't know. Maybe an AC cooler falling on your head. Or a chair falling on your head. A piece of glass falling on your head. A car driving into you.
Yeah.
What are the chances of that happening? When you look at the chances, for example, you see that it's very low. And when you see that it's very low, you say that it's one in, I don't know, how many million, how many billions. So that fear kind of goes away, that it's not going to happen to you.
But I mean,
from
the
catastrophe point, not about death, I'm talking.
I mean, in your case, the fear that you're talking about, I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He has already gave us enough equipment to deal with such fear. As mu'mineen, at least, we have sabr, right? Patience.
Yeah.
So you
that's
can,
after.
No,
before?
So you can never. No, so you need to have sabr constantly.
Right,
like
true.
A sabr can ra'as min al-jasad.
Knowing something is different from practicing something.
No. So that's where it comes into play. So, for example, that's where your patience comes into play. So if you're afraid that you will lose your faith, if you lose a loved one, then that's the test that you have to go through at the stage of your life, which means you're not even prepared for.
You know something? Before we came to the show, there was a car accident. It was a freak accident.
Yeah.
And I was talking to my friend who was with me in the car. I told him, you know, that one of the importance of Zakat al-Fitrah is that, it drives away these kinds of deaths.
Mm-hmm.
Also, the fact of giving sadaqah, also the special supplications that are available out there that, you know, tragic, you could say, or disastrous deaths.
Yes.
There are these ways of, putting your hand in the hand of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and, you know,
trusting
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that really goes back also to that concept that I try to put out there, the concept of certainty and trust in Allah
subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah, so that's what I'm saying. So you need, as a mu'min, you have to have equipment, right? You get your weapons. So you got your patience, you got your yaqeen, you got your tawakkul, you got your ikhlas, and if these ones are like solid in your system, when a problem happens, then that's why the Quran says, "Ida asabatum musiba, qalu inna Allahu inna ilayhi rajoon." Ulaika alayhim rahmalish, because they are already prepared, right?
Yes.
If musiba comes to me and I fall into jaza, for example. Then obviously.
So that's what we are exactly scared of. So, I mean, we don't know if we are capable enough of practicing that much of patience or not.
So, I mean, you know.
Like at the end of the day, what she's trying to say is that what
she's not
fear the most is ignorance. Yeah. So,
okay,
like Jeb, right?
Yes.
But she doesn't believe she's ignorant, though. She's just.
You're ignorant. When are you going to die?
Okay, so we talked about fear, the fear of modern people, of Muslim people. What are the things that makes them more scared? And also you said that there are some ways for them to be done, some actions we take before those things before our fears, in order to control them. We said that we can embrace them, and also we said that we should put our trust in God and trust Him pray and do things like the way he has asked us. This is as far as we got with the time and the topic. Thank you, Brother Habib and Brother Abdullah. We'll catch up in another session. Thank you for listening to us and take care.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Recently, the Ontario provincial government announced a formal partnership with two Canadian advocacy groups, both of which are strong supporters of the Zionist regime. According to the announcement, the government is awarding the groups approximately $300,000. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Paul Salvatore Ryder. This article is published under the heading, "The Ontario Government Should Reconsider Engaging with Pro-Israeli Regime Groups." Stay tuned for more. Recently, the Ontario provincial government announced a formal partnership with two Canadian advocacy groups, Friends of Simon and Center for Israel and Jewish Affairs, both of which are strong supporters of the Zionist regime. According to the announcement, the government is awarding the groups approximately $300,000, divided as follows. $148,000 to the Friends of Simon Wiesenthal Center for Studies to create a collection of bilingual classroom resources and programming that will introduce students to the topic of anti-Semitism and ways to recognize and address anti-Semitism. $150,000 to the Center for Israel and Jewish Affairs to develop bilingual classroom resources targeted at students in grades 5 to 8 on the dangers of anti-Semitism. While on the surface, the partnership is thinkable, both groups involved are proactive in vilifying Palestinian voices that speak out against the illegal occupation of Palestine, often smearing those who do as anti-Semitic. But one needs to ask, what is hateful about protesting what Michael Link, Special Rapporteur on the Situation of Human Rights in the Palestinian Territories Occupied Since 1967, observes? Quote, more than 680,000 settlers living in segregated and privileged settlements amid 5 million stateless Palestinians, asymmetrical wars, geographic fragmentation, a smothered and heavily aid-dependent economy, separate networks of roads and utilities, impoverished and fenced in ghettos unique in the modern world, a coercive environment, the growing amount of violence required to maintain the occupation, the denial of self-determination, the deeply lopsided access to property and to social, health, and employment rights, unquote. That's why Palestinian voices are protesting, manifesting a righteous spirit that is intolerant of injustice. Those who push back against this must be met with suspicion, especially when they do so baselessly, imply that the same spirit is hateful of Jewish people. This only detracts from the atrocities of the Zionist regime. Who does such dishonesty morally and politically benefit? Students should not feel intimidated or discouraged from talking about the illegal occupation of Palestine. It represents both egregious human rights violations perpetrated by the Zionist regime, as well as a continued failure on the part of the international community, including the Canadian federal government, to adequately pressure the regime to end the occupation. A good education involves learning about the world in its totality. By the same token, it does not shy from talking about the occupation. Instead, it may very well involve students as global citizens discussing why the occupation is happening and what, through peace and cooperation, needs to be done for it to finally disappear. It incites animosity against defenders of Palestine, further compounding the oppression of those among them who are directly experiencing the occupation, while deflecting necessary attention away from the criminality of the fake regime of Israel. Indeed, we should not be silent where we recognize the subjugation of an entire people. Those who affect or endorse such silence ought to be held to task, questioned about what values they would like the rest of the humanity to accept. No person of conscience should be bothered by the idea of dismantling of occupation and acting to bring this about, such as the Palestinians can actually live in harmony. The advocacy groups fail to appreciate that the struggle for Palestinian justice inspired by love is won against hatred, in keeping with the anti-racism mandate of the Ontario government. Against the same, this should be part of classroom discussion. Students thereby have the important opportunity to analyze and grasp the insidious nature of hatred keeping the occupation alive. This empowers them to undertake constructive efforts aimed at destroying it. The government should distance itself from any organizations that support the occupation. To do so is to endorse hatred. The partnership risks creating a climate where students can, without fear, discuss the occupation. The advocacy groups have routinely attacked those, such as Ontario, District School Board, Equity worker Javier Davila, and Torino-based activist Desmond Cole, who have so much as drawn attention to the brutality of the occupation. What will happen if students during the delivery of the partnership's curriculum ask questions about it, seek clarification as to why it is happening? What explanation will be offered, and are Palestinians, as happens in much of the mainstream, going to be wrongfully blamed? Anti-Semitism is a major human rights issue, which the advocacy groups appear to appreciate. There is certainly much they have done publicly to raise awareness about and condemn it. However, the sincerity of that is immediately brought into question when they attack those who, through academic and creative work, protest, demonstration, etc., criticize the Zionist regime for its thoroughly documented crimes against humanity. A person who genuinely cares for human rights, including, of course, against anti-Semitism, wants those rights to be enjoyed universally. One cannot be against anti-Semitism and those who speak out against the occupation at the same time. To be against anti-Semitism is to be against hatred at the root of the occupation itself. And dissolving that hatred involves lifting the voices of those who speak against it. Silencing those voices only perpetuates hatred. The Ontario government ought to revisit its decision to form the partnership. There are many other progressive Jewish organizations in Canada, notably Independent Jewish Voices Canada, that would be better suited to partner with the government to deliver curriculum on anti-Semitism. It's not simply because such organizations are comprised of those knowledgeable about and committed to ending anti-Semitism, but true to any legitimate human rights organization against all forms of hate. This has been demonstrated, among other things, by their unwavering solidarity with the Palestinian people. That kind of solidarity and teaching about the harm of anti-Semitism is what belongs in the classroom. The government should also hold well-advertised and open public consultations. Not only is this democratic, but it ensures the diversity of Jewish voices throughout the province are heard. Not all such voices endorse the Zionist regime, be it as a colonial power or terroristic entity claiming the lives of innocent Palestinians. Instead, they, while risking unfairly being called anti-Semitic themselves, condemn it. That condemnation needs to be taken seriously by the Ontario government. It is more than outrage. It points to sanctioned evil that has no place on this planet, let alone the classroom. Young people have the absolute right to learn that whether the culprit is Israeli or other people, those who seek to deny them that right have no legitimate place in schools. Education illuminates where evil exists and ultimately how it can be overcome.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.